Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you to the worship team for leading us so beautifully and for you joining us this morning. Let me add my welcome. It's lovely to see you and to be continuing our series in the book of Acts. And today we're looking at this question, what's in a name? It was a question that Shakespeare himself posed in Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? And he had a dim view of it as he proposed it. But there's power in a name. In 1958, a man called Robert Lane named his firstborn son Winner Lane. Winner Lane. A couple of years later, he was about to have a secondborn son when a family member half joked, "Oh, you should call him Loser." Taking him seriously, he called his secondborn son Loser Lane. This is a true story. Despite his name, Loser excelled in school. He earned a scholarship to go to college and he became a respected police detective. Ironically, his brother Winner became better known for his long criminal record. You know, I think while Winner succumbed to the pressure of his name, Loser, who went on to be called Lou, which I just think is quite funny and good. I think he tried to prove everyone wrong because of his name. There's power in a name, and the research backs this up. There's research that says that a name has the power to shape destiny. They call it nominative determinism, which in simpler words means name-driven outcomes. That the name can set the course and trajectory of a life. So they cite examples of Igor Judge, who became Lord Chief Justice in England. They talk about Anna Smashnova, who was a professional tennis player. Lane Beachley, who was a great champion surfer. Usain Bolt was the fastest man alive. Michael Christie, Christ-y, became a Christian pastor. Sometimes he can't resist. Amen. And NYU professor Adam Alter said it this way, researchers have shown that our names take root deep within our mental worlds, drawing us magnetically towards the concepts they embody. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see one name truly magnetically draw us each one to himself, one name that has the power to shape the destinies of every single one of us for the better. You know, see, names can be for better or for worse, but there is one name that will always take us to the place we were born to go, and that is the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But we're going to be challenged today as we read this passage to consider whether we still believe or believe for the first time, whether there is power still in the name of Jesus. It's the urgent question for the church today. We're going to consider it as we turn to our text, which comes from Acts chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 2. Story that may be familiar to some of you. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I prefer the Sunday school song. He was walking and leaping and praising God. All right, you'll get stuck. You'll never get out of it. It's just the endless loop. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Renowned theologian Thomas Aquinas once visited Rome to hold audience with the Pope. And the Pope took him on a tour of the Vatican and showed him all the vast treasures that belonged to the church. And at one point he turned to Thomas and said, quite proudly, "No longer can we say silver or gold have we none." Aquinas responded to him very quickly, "Maybe that's why we no longer say rise up and walk. There is one thing and one thing only that we, the church, have been created and made to carry in this life. And it's not wealth or earthly comforts or strength in political realms. It is the transforming power of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. But for us to embody and immerse ourselves in that mission, first we must understand and identify the true need of every human being in this life." Verses 2 to 4 say, "A man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. But Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us.'" So the central character to this story is a man who finds himself in a helpless and a hopeless condition. From his birth, he's been unable to stand on his own two feet, unable to walk, to run. He's jumping for the first time now, but that has only ever been a distant dream. He relies on other people to carry him to a place where he can try and be forced to beg for kindness from strangers just to survive another day. He's in a helpless state. And so it's understandable that as he sees the disciples coming towards him, that in his mind, he's just asking them to support him in his current helpless condition. Just give me a little bit of money so I can live another day. But Jesus wants to do more than just help him in his helpless condition. He wants to change it altogether. He has a much bigger plan for the life of this man and for you and I today. Commentator William Lasaw said it this way: "It's not the church's business in this world to simply make the present condition more bearable. The task of the church is to release here on earth the redemptive work of God in Christ." See, I think what often happens is that whether it's you or me or us together, people, we say to ourselves, "Well, if only our lives could be made a little bit more bearable, then I'd be happy, then I'd find peace, then I'd have joy. If only this door to a job opened up, or my love life got fixed here, or my health issue got resolved there, or there was more money in my bank account, or this problem that I'm facing just jumped into the sea and was never heard of again." You know, we have our boxes that we tick that then we will feel that life is bearable. The greatest need of the human heart is to know the love of God in Christ, to be set free from paralyzed souls that are weighed down by sin and death and the fear and shame and guilt that comes from having to live as our own gods, to save ourselves from our despair and the problems of this life. But don't misunderstand me. There's a time for every Christian to give money, to give charity, to do acts of mercy, to show practical helps. The New Testament, the Old Testament is filled with that command and urgency. But if that's all we ever do for people, we're only going half of the way towards meaningful change. They're forming power in the name of Jesus. But what happens in this passage gives us some insight into how to know, how to navigate what and how is required in every moment. Because as this man comes to the disciples and asks for money, the original verses all place emphasis on one idea, and that is sight. It says the disciples stopped and looked at him. Peter looked at him. John looked at him. They say back to, look at us. It's this word in Greek of looking that is this unwavering, deliberate look that engages heart and mind. So if I take Sarah, for example, if I just have a passing glaze, I don't notice anything about you guys really. But if I stop and I look, get lost in the beauty in the world. It's not even our anniversary. No, but you know, there's a kind of looking where you actually start to look so intently that you start to see or notice something different. What these disciples are doing, firstly, you know, what excites me and challenges me is that they're on their way to church. They're on their way to the temple to pray, to praise, to do the religious activities. And yet they notice that Jesus is doing something in this moment. And they stop and they pause all that for the sake of obedience to Christ. And they look at this man. And they see something that God wants to do in that moment. I think the Lord is calling us to slow down and to be willing to stop and to be willing to really see the need around us. Not necessarily to heal the diseased or whatever it might be in the radical sense, but to really see what the Lord wants to do for that person's life through me in any given moment. Might be just to listen, to hear their story, to give them an encouragement, to just chat about surface things, to give them to them something practically. But I'm challenged because when they say to this man, look at us, so now they're calling for him to truly pay attention and for him to start to see that something different might be possible. It makes me wonder what people see when they look at the church. This man expects to receive something from the disciples because they've given him their attention. If we were to give our attention to the people of the world around us, I wonder what they would feel like they'll receive from us in return. I think often they don't think they'll get anything at all. They have nothing of us in mind whatsoever. That's most people's story. But then I think there are some who expect judgment or political agendas or moral regression or maybe a handout. The church is good for a handout every now and again. But there's this hunger and there's this invitation, I think, that if our attention is on the Lord, that as we stop and as we look and we notice, that we're inviting people to see Jesus in us, to receive something of Jesus through us. There is this precious call upon your life and mine that every ordinary experience of our lives could be transformed into a holy, sacred moment because the presence of the living God lives within us. And we've got to stop seeing by our natural eyes and expectations and judgments and everything we have and start to be in tune to the one who lives within that might want to say, I have something for that guy. So when the true need is identified, our passage shows us that Jesus' name can be glorified. Verse 6 to 8, Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." He jumped to his feet and began to walk into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So at the center of this passage is the name of Jesus Christ. And there's two significant things to know about a name. First, it represents a person. It's not just an empty void with a label slapped on it. The name stands for the person who exists behind it. It reveals something, at least in the ancient culture context, it reveals something of their identity or their nature or their character or their essence. And so all through the Old Testament, we see names of God given to us to say, this is something of what God is like. Jehovah Jireh, a provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Tsikenu, the Lord is righteousness. And over again, it's through the name that we understand something more of who our God is. Jesus himself, his name means the Lord saves, or the Lord is my salvation. Peter later, when he's talking to the crowd, calls him the suffering servant of the Lord, which is a pointer to the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 that Trevor so perfectly read or alluded to at the start of the service. He calls him the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Author of Life, the origin, source, meaning, initiator of real life. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's like. This is the business he is and what he's going to do. Philippians 2:9 says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So now when you come and you say, in the name of Jesus, when you use the name of someone else that is not your own, what you are representing is that person and their authority and their power. You know, the best example I could think of from my life is every now and again I take weddings. And at the end of the ceremony, one of the final things I say is, according to the authority vested in me by the Baptist churches of Western Australia, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I have legal authority to declare this man and this woman now married, legally married. And I can do that because the Baptist churches, with their license that they've received from the state government, have given me consent to stand in their place to do it for them. But I can't marry a bin to a tree, or a dog to a cat, or each one of us to all of us. There are limitations that I use my power and my authority in line with their intent and in accordance with the guidance and the regulations they've handed down. My authority has to align with the parameters with which they bestow it upon me. And this is important because I think there's a temptation for us to try and make things simpler where we use formulas and we end up divorcing the person from the name. You know, in the city of Amsterdam, it has that name because it exists in concentric circles. It's built around the Amstel River Dam. And just like you and me, we are called Christians. We bear the name of being in Christ, followers of Christ, belonging to him, on the presumption or when our lives are built around Christ. That we will walk in his power and authority when our lives are built around him. In verse 16, Peter tells the people that have crowded around to see this miracle, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. Now, there are two great challenges, I think, that we all face to operating in this way, to having this kind of faith. And one is that it's so easy to lose confidence in Jesus as a real and present power in and through our lives today. You know, we live in a culture that uses Jesus' name as a curse word or for bad. You know, this is why my parents, we as parents, try and teach our kids not to blaspheme. Because it lowers the person who stands behind it. And it's much easier, I think, for us in this world today that has walked away from the principles of Christ that built Western civilization. It's easier for us to, you know, kind of keep our heads in the sand. It's safer not to look around and notice people and run the risk of Jesus breathing faith in us to do something for them. It's more comfortable to just stay contained and not be moved by faith. John Stott once said, just as the world is becoming more aware of its need, the church is becoming less assured of its mission. And the major reason for the diminishing Christian mission is the diminishing confidence in the Christian message. I feel the conviction of that. You know, we have the best news this world has to offer. We have an unshakable hope that stands eternity, that triumphs death itself, that enables a person to persevere through any kind of suffering. We have the antidote to the problems of this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet I wonder if our confidence is still in that reality. I don't think it's just unbelief that we struggle with. I think the opposite extreme happens where we have seen the name of Jesus applied to almost anything and everything to justify all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the person of Jesus himself, that he has not had his will behind. You know, there's a funny reality to this story that we've read today where it tells us this man sat there every day begging. Peter and John went to the temple every day. Jesus himself, who lived a year earlier to this story, would have gone to the temple. Those three walked past this guy day after day, time after time, and did not heal him until God, in his sovereign purpose, used those men to say, now I want to do something. Now I'm going to move. And they trusted and obeyed as he said now. See, what the Lord has been confronting in me in recent times is that often we confuse faith with presumption. That because I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, it means X, Y, and Z should happen. And what it does is flip the focus to me and forgets that he is my Father God. He determines the course of my life. He orders the steps of my days. So I think we swing from one extreme to the other of having no faith at all, or we go to the other and say, well, you know, I've got all the power and all the authority, and whatever I say in Jesus' name should go. And then we wonder why it doesn't work, because we've divorced the name from the person, and the person means his will. The person means his timing, his purposes, his love, his wisdom. For us to move in power, we have to surrender in faith to his person. That requires having an active relationship with him, having a listening ear, having an open heart, having a soft heart. A willing spirit that says, Lord, have your way in my life. Use me. Send me. I wonder where you find yourself on the spectrum today. And believe me, I know that within a day I can go from unbelief completely to presumption in a matter of moments. But when Jesus' name is glorified, what we see as this story comes to a close is that people are required to take notice. In verses 19 to 20, Peter tells the crowd, after telling them about how they've disowned or ignored and not realized who Jesus is, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So what I love is that he does something in the life of this one man, but then he uses what happens in that man's life to speak to the true need of everyone around them, saying, you have disowned the living God. You didn't know any better, but you have turned your back on God. And so the antidote to that is to repent. That word repent just means to start to think differently about Jesus. To make a different judgment about him. Maybe you've never thought about him at all, or you've written him off as just a non-entity. But now it's to make the decision, I am going to trust you as my Lord and my Savior. That I know enough now to see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to start to walk in your direction. Then sins will be wiped out. Times of refreshing will come. And that word refreshing means rest, relief, revival. Quite literally, it describes someone breathing easy. Ah. Thanks, Wayne. I don't know about you, but I often need refreshing. There's this beautiful news item that caught my attention about a month ago. It's that ABC Landline were talking about the fact that there's been a deluge of water in outback Australia. So in the driest desert place of our land, they've had more than four times the annual average within a few months. And lakes that were once dry are now teeming with life. And they interviewed one guy who said, well, we had to get a lawnmower and cut the grass for the first time ever. Farms have brought livestock back to properties that for years lay bare from drought. And they were encouraging people to visit because it's never looked this good. I just thought that's a word for today. That's a word for the church. That's a word for the world around, for my life. I need times of refreshing. That word times in the Greek isn't the linear time, isn't the, you know, what we do at lunchtime, dinner time, at bedtime. It's kairos, it's opportune time. This is the opportune time to receive from the Lord. To be a people where God would send and encourage people to come visit because they've never looked this good. Because when they come, they see Jesus, his presence, his power, his purposes, his willingness to have their sins wiped away. That word wiped away means obliterated, erased, completely cleaned from the record. Every wrong decision, every false turn, every selfish desire, every that condition within you that just keeps defaulting back to me, myself, and I. That he would wash it away and come. Church, we need the transforming power of Jesus, but for that, more than ever, we need the person of Jesus. So as I close, you know, I had last Monday was kind of my first Monday off in years without any other things to occupy since Emmy's gone to pre-kindy. And so I decided, oh, I'm going to go for a hike because that's what I love to do. And I found a place that the information said it would be 2.5 kilometers, that there'd be some tricky terrain up and down, but, you know, an hour max round journey. And so I thought, even in my terribly unfit state, that's something I can manage. So I set off on this warm Monday we had last week. What I didn't know or read in the information was that this trail is very poorly signposted. There are lots of little paths that run off it that can lead you astray. And that's what happened to me. I was led astray. So after going up and down steep hills for 2 hours with no end in sight, I started to think that something might be wrong. By this stage, my legs were starting to burn. I could barely keep, you know, to my great embarrassment, keep taking the step up the hill because it was just like walking in concrete. I hadn't had any water. I hadn't eaten for that day. So there were a few mistakes I made, but but you know, there was this pivotal moment where I stopped and I could see ahead that the path just continued for miles because I was up high and I could see the clearing of the trees. And I thought to myself, well, I have two options. One is to just keep going and hope that it will get me back to where I need to get to. Or the other is to turn around and go in the opposite direction. Now, I later found out that if I'd kept going, I never would have gotten back to where I needed to go. The only thing that saved me was finally accepting I was going in the wrong direction and I needed to turn around and keep going until I found my way back. And oh, when I found my way back, when that water first hit my lips, times of refreshing flowed. You know, the Lord made me go through that, I believe, in the week leading up to this message, because there are people here today that need to hear that you're going in a certain direction and it's not going to take you where you think you need to go. It's time to turn around and go to the Lord and to keep going until you find your way to Him. You know, one of the things that tipped me off to going in the wrong direction was the exhaustion I started to feel. Was the dry mouth that couldn't be satiated. Was the hunger in my tummy for energy to come back. There are symptoms you're experiencing if you pay attention that will help you come to this critical point of decision. I can keep going the way I've always been. Or I can turn back and go to the Lord and trust Him to bring me back to the place I need to be. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, one of the hardest things in life is to receive truth. My Lord, you're so gentle and you're so gracious and kind. And it's your love for us as a father that disciplines us. And I thank you, Lord, this week for disciplining me. I thank you for showing me my presumption and the wrong directions I'd been taking. Lord, I pray for grace right now for each one of us to see where we find ourselves in this life. Maybe we're on the extreme of unbelief. We've just lost any sense or sight or reality of the power and person of Jesus in our lives. Or maybe we think we've been believing, but really we've just been presuming upon you, God, that you must do this, you must do that, you will do this, you will do that, and been enforcing our will against your own. Maybe we're just coasting in a direction and have no recognition of our deep and truest need. I pray, Holy Spirit, for your grace to see in a different way today, that we might open ourselves to Jesus and receive all our sins washed away in times of refreshing. That will take the dry places and make them fertile. Take the dead places and give them life. Take the despairing and hopeless parts that have seeped in and renew them with hope. Lord Jesus, I just pray in the power of your name this morning, that you would do the work in our hearts, circumcise our hearts, forgive us of our sin, and restore us to the life and the person and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might walk faithfully with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.